All right, let us look then at the authority of Scripture. When we speak of the authority of Scripture, we need to ask, what does authority mean? Well, as I'm using it here, authority may be defined as the privilege or ability to give orders and to enforce rules. That's what you have if you have authority. You're the one that makes the rules, you're the one that enforces the rules. So, by this definition, we recognize that God has ultimate authority over all of creation. He made it. He has the right to do with it as he chooses. He is a God of purpose, of desire. And so that purpose is ordered by what he wants done. Now, that leads us perhaps to another problem, and that is, if God is the true authority, and he is, why do we speak of the authority of Scripture? Is this our sneaky way of usurping the authority of God? No. Let's consider, for instance, the arguments of the agnostic. The agnostic is not the atheist. The atheist says, I believe there is no God. Atheism. No God. The agnostic says, gnosis, no knowledge. I don't know if there's a God or not. And a little more challenging form of agnosticism is, and no one else can know either. So the agnostic reasons this way. If there is a God, he must be completely beyond the ability of man to understand. Since we cannot know him with certainty, we cannot know if he exists. We will say that God is invisible, God is a spirit, God is not made of parts like we are. And they say, well then, if you can't know him, and we are trained from birth to know what we can see, to understand what we can hear, you see. If I can lay my hands on it, then it's real. But if you think about it, there are things that you can't touch that you know are real. The clouds, you know, walking on earth, you say, looks like clouds up there. I can see them, can't hear them, can't talk about them, can't touch them, but nobody roll down the window in the airplane. Hey, there, touch the clouds. But we're trained to believe what our senses tell us. But the significant part that the agnostic leaves unstated is, God is transcendent and entirely beyond human ability to sense or to reason what he is. But God created man to communicate with man. He wanted a relationship. Therefore, God communicated himself in a way man can understand. It is not, we cannot say I don't believe in a God because I cannot reach him. We can say I can believe in a God because he can reach me. He has given us the ability to know him. So, our God-given Scripture is the communication from the transcendent God. We have received a message from the God outside the universe, the one who did it all, who made it all. He's telling us about our relationship with him, how it can be made better, what will happen in the future, for he sees all time all at once. Now, since God communicates his authority to us by his word, then, since we can't talk to him, we can't reach him, the Scripture, His Word, becomes the immediate and ultimate authority for man. What we can touch, what we can see, is the Word of God that He left for us. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake. God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He spoke in past time through prophets. But hath in these last days, in modern times, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And so the true revelation of God came more completely by His Son. But the point here is that God spoke to men in the past and in the present. So, we need to go to the Word of God and see what He says we should think about the Word of God. My first question then, why should we accept the Bible as God's authority? Do not other religions have their own Bibles? Yes. Do not other religions have their own scripture writings? Yeah. Hinduism, for instance, through these many years, has hundreds and perhaps thousands of books, because anybody writing about theology stuff, about gods and so on, they put it on the shelf. Now you pick one, and it's going to be completely different from the other book, because these are not people that have any cohesive understanding of what this is all about. But why the Bible? Why should the Christian Bible be accepted? Well, first of all, the Bible itself claims to be verbally inspired. Verbal speaks of words. The non-Christian world likes to pretend that the idea of inspired scripture came either from wild-eyed fanatics, you know, they drank some hallucinatory drug and say, I've got a message from God, or from calculating men desiring to manipulate the ignorant masses. No. God Himself revealed in Scripture that it, the Scriptures themselves, are the very words of God. Where does He do that? Well, let's look, first of all, at the product of inspiration. I came up with these titles as I was working out my theology notes to teach them, and I don't hear anybody else using this. I think this is a wise way to do it, dividing the product from the process of inspiration. So, first of all, the product of inspiration. We find this in 2 Timothy 3:16. You can go on to 17 and see the rest of it. But here he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and because it's given by inspiration, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now we want to focus on Scripture given by inspiration. The word Scripture, this is too important for you to miss. So pay attention to this. The word Scripture is Strong's 1124, graphe. We have that word has come down to us in graphics and biography. You know, this is things written. That which was written. Now, understand that this verse is the only place in all of the Bible that explains the doctrine of inspiration. The word inspiration is used elsewhere, but it's a different word. It's a word talking about God dealing with people. This is the doctrine of inspiration defined in this verse. Only place. So if we're going to get a definition, it has to be here. So that which was written is inspired. Now keep that in mind, because we're losing track of that today, all across the board. Now, the word translated inspiration, or actually given by inspiration, is Strong's 2315, theopneustia. Theo is God, P Pneustos is like pneuma, spirit, but it means God-spirited or God-breathed. God-breathed. Now, this does not mean, it does not picture God, as he did with Adam in the beginning, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. He is not breathing into the Bible some liveliness. This is picturing God producing God-breathed words. Theopneustia is an adjective. It's modifying these words. So what are they? They are God-breathed. Now, what this means then is you are reading words as if God were speaking them to you, God breathing them out to you. If God came down and stood beside you and spoke to you, he would say nothing to contradict what he is saying to you in the Bible. He has finished this work, so he has told us everything we need for life and godliness. It's all there. He is speaking to us. These are God-breathed words that we read, that we see. So, what this is saying is, it's as if he said, all that was written has the characteristic of being God-breathed. These words that you see written are as if God spoke them to you. It does not claim that God inspired the writers. This is where the theologians today are all mixed up. God inspired the words, not the writers. If you inspire the writers, you just ding them in the head and boom, they've got an idea, and then they put it down best they can. So you don't study the words, you just read it for the ideas. See? And that's where we are a lot of places today. But that's not where the Bible is. The Bible says, no, he inspired the words. So a proper definition would be, inspiration is that work of God that caused the writings of the Bible to be God's word. This isn't working on a man, and then what he wrote, we can call it from God. See? This is a man working through men to write God's words on the paper. That's the product. Don't lose track of that. When people start saying, well, then John was in a good mood this day, so he wrote this. You say, well, you missed the idea that God was working through him to write those words. Maybe using his jolly spirit or his sad spirit. Well, let's look secondly then at the process of inspiration. And we find this over in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. It's interesting to me that at 2 Timothy, Paul's last book where he deals with inspiration, and it's the 2 Peter, Peter's last work, that where he deals with inspiration. But Peter talks about the process that God used. He says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For, not instead of private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But what happened? Well, the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All of this is so important, but I don't want to take too much time. In both verses, 20 and 21, the word prophecy speaks of that which God reveals, not just revealing the future. We usually use the word prophecy to speak of the future, a prophecy dealing with the future. This is the word that means forthtelling, not just foretelling. This is when everything that God says, even if it's about creation in the past, you see, or way in the future, or what's happening right now, it's all called prophecy. It's a prophecy of what was written. So, all that God reveals, not just revealing the future, Scripture is, again, that which was written. Now, he says, no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? Well, it means nothing God revealed in writing is of anyone's personal release. Okay? Let's look at that. Personal release. There we go. Private interpretation means personal release. What is personal release? Well, the idea is that it wasn't the person releasing it, that what they wrote didn't come out of themselves, written by their hand, but the thought behind it did not come from themselves. It's not a personal release. Then he says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. He's explaining no personal release because it didn't come from their will. This means God's revelation was not carried to us, that's the word came, carried to us by the writers wishing them into being. Now, Paul may have said, today I want to write to the Corinthians, but he didn't say, I'm going to write God's word today. That came as he was writing. God just took that and made it his word. Then it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This word moved is the present passive participle, and it means holy men, holy humans, here's the word, generic word for humans, were being driven. This word moved is used of the wind driving the ship when they were shipwrecked in the book of Acts. This means picking them up and carrying them. This isn't just nudging them. This isn't just giving them an idea. This is picking them up and carrying them. So, holy humans were being driven by the Holy Spirit. So we would understand that like that wind taking the ship where the wind wanted it to go, they were driven far beyond their own abilities. All right, the process of inspiration. God moved on people something that was not in them to produce words that were God-breathed. The third thing that I think we can understand how authoritative these are is that Jesus Christ accepted the Old Testament, which was the Bible that was in existence when he came. He accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God. I'll give you four examples. How did Christ think about the Old Testament, about the Bible of his day? Well, he believed that Adam and Eve were real. It was not some mythical statement to talk about beginning times. Listen to Matthew 19, 30-5. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, testing him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away, to divorce his wife for every cause? That was pretty much the way they had it there. A man just says, I want to be divorced, and that was it. Or maybe he had to say it three times, and then it was official. And he answered unto them, have you not read? Were you not paying attention to the scripture? See? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He seems to have stopped there. Just male and female. Whatever else anybody is saying. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave, be glued to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So how did they begin? One man, one woman. He said, this is the answer to your question, what marriage should be now, by looking back at how God started things with Adam and Eve. A second example is, he believed that the worldwide flood involved a real Noah, a real ark, a real flood, and a destruction of all who were not in the ark. It was not some local flood. It was a flood that killed everything that had life, that had breath in them, not fish, you know, animals and so on. that all that were not in the ark. I'll take you to Matthew 24, 38, 39. Christ is speaking, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." People have tried to make these bad things. What he's saying is life was going on as normal. This is normal life. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. "Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Suddenly, as life is just going on, he says, my return will be glorious and amazing, but it'll just happen in the normal scheme of life. Another thing, third example, the actual destruction of Sodom involved a real Lot and his wife. Luke 17, verses 29 and 32. "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." You see. Remember Lot's wife. These characters, the situation, the place names, he quoted it as believing it. And the last example I have for you is Jonah. Jonah and the great fish. They were all real. Matthew 12:40. "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly," actually there, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He used this as an example of what would happen to him in the tomb, swallowed up by the tomb, but coming out on that 30 days. These are not myths. This is God's word, and they were true. A fourth thing is this, that the great work of the New Testament was begun and was led by the disciples of Christ. And Christ enabled the disciples to write the New Testament. Now, this enablement was not a school that he set up, was not a series of other things. It was the bringing of them the Holy Spirit, the one who would move them, who would drive them to write the very words of God. John 14, 25 and 26. Jesus has gathered his 12, and he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you." He's talking about when he leaves, when he dies and then goes to heaven. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Imagine that it comes down now and it's time to write the gospel. And Matthew says, "Wow, that was 3 or 4 years ago. How am I supposed to remember all the words he said?" Holy Spirit says, "Don't worry. I'll move you to the right words." John 15, 26, 27. He's not done telling them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So, the Holy Spirit will be the one who will come upon you to be my witnesses. And in John 16, 13, "Howbeit when he," the Spirit of truth, "is come, he will guide you into all truth." So what you will be writing will be the truth, you see. "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." So the Holy Spirit enabled the disciples that were there that would write Matthew, John, and Peter. He enabled them to recall the history of Jesus perfectly and to prophesy of things to come. Now, these were things they didn't know, but he would move them to write God's words. All right. All of that to say, let's move on to the second thing, and that is the Bible reveals truths greater than man could invent. Why do we believe the Bible? Because it's talking about things that men would never be able to write, to make any sense, you see. No mortal could have such knowledge. Two things. One, the past. Those scientists who believe have looked at the world today and said what Genesis says, the creation, makes sense. People that have looked around at humanity and said, what is going on? What's wrong with people? Why do people want to choose destructive behavior? God gave the answer. It was the problem of sin. Man's trying to think, oh, they just need education. Now you have educated sinners, you know. They need good health. Now you got healthy sinners. You know? There's not any reason except the fact that the old way was always, it was poverty. See? So give them money. And you had rich thieves. You had rich sinners. The problem are the destruction of earth by the worldwide flood. All manner of problems are explained if you understand the worldwide flood. But who could have invented that? Who could have thought that up? Who could have thought of something that can be checked and verified all across the world like these things? This is impressive knowledge of the past. And then secondly, of the future. We seem to be spiraling down in our humanity. Why? The Bible explains the increasingly depraved condition of man. Romans chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter. There's the path laid out, and we're following it exactly, we, humanity. The development of technology allowing world domination. World domination had been tried, but the distances were so vast, you ride a horse that far, and things change, you know. But now, I mean, one thing in the book of the Revelation, that if you don't get the mark of the beast on your right hand or your forehead, then you can't buy or sell. Now, go back into history and imagine the king saying, okay, you can't buy and sell. So, how's he supposed to know? You know? People would buy and sell all they wanted. But today, they press a button, all your credit cards don't work. Your ability to sign for anything, your ability to have money in a bank just canceled out. How would they know this? How would they know that was possible? God understood the development of technology. And then the definite steps to the end of the world. I spoke a while back and mentioned the pandemics that he prophesied, the earthquakes, terrible things coming. These are all steps toward the end. So the Bible reveals truths greater than man could invent and shows us to them plainly, shows them to us plainly. Third thing is this. The human authors of Scripture were men of character. Not to just pick on Mormonism, but when you think about it, this guy was a con man. He sold treasure maps to people. Nobody that bought them found treasure, but he sold good luck charms that would lead you to treasure, so on. And then he found out that he could sell religion. You know. He and his father, both con men. These men, the human authors, were men of character. Their character was beyond dispute, historically analyzed. Everybody considered them to be holy, holy men. Old Testament, Moses, and the prophets, They were the definition of holy men. New Testament, the disciples, Matthew, John, and Peter. The dedicated missionaries, Paul and Luke. These were people who everybody said, I don't know what they are, but these are godly men. All right, my first point in all of that was, why should we accept the Bible as God's authority? The second thing I want to say is that God's authority and the scriptures merge. This is something that not everybody talks about. I want you to consider this. This is an interesting thought to me. First of all, Romans 9:17. Notice what it says. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. And here's what he said. Here's what the scripture said. Even for this time, for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, isn't that an interesting picture? It's like the Bible jumped up with an open mouth and started talking to Pharaoh. The scripture, that was what's written. Notice the scripture, the written word, not only could not speak to Pharaoh, but also had not yet been written at that time. So God inspired the use of the word scripture as a synonym for the transcendent God. The verse quotes from Exodus 9:13-16, where we find the speaker to be in fact Jehovah. An example is the Lord said unto Moses. God was actually speaking verbally, speaking audibly to Moses, and said, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, say unto him, for this cause have I, Jehovah, raised thee up. I made you a Pharaoh, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. I raised you up to defeat you, and that the world will know I'm greater power than the Pharaoh of Egypt. A second example is Galatians 3:8. Here it says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. What a picture is this? Here the scripture, the written word, foresees and preaches the good news, the evangelism, to Abraham. And again, at the time of Abraham, the quoted scriptures were not yet written. How does this work, you see? Well, it means that God is the scripture. Scripture is quoting God's word. God said, and it was written much later than it was said, but that was God speaking. Paul could have referred to any of these three verses, Genesis 18:18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations, the heathen, all the nations, the Gentiles of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis 22:18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And Genesis 26:4, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed, in Abraham's seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was fulfilled with the coming of Christ. So the authority of the scriptures merge. When we talk about what the Bible says, we're actually talking about what God says. The third thing is this, that God emphasizes scriptural authority. God does that. Let me give you the example of Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10. This is the temptation of Christ. But he, Jesus, answered Satan's temptation and said, he's contradicting Satan, and he said, it is written. How did he fight temptation? By quoting the Bible. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, Satan, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt or try or put to the test the Lord thy God. Again in verse 10, then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So consider this, when Christ himself was suffering temptation by Satan himself, Jesus used the authority of Scripture against Satan. The most powerful thing he could use was the written word. Second is Matthew 5:17-19. Notice what the authority is. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." He pictures the Word of God, the Old Testament here, as explaining something that will continue to the end. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven," the millennial kingdom. "But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven," the millennial kingdom. So fulfill and fulfilled indicate Christ's belief that God's word could not fail, that it would happen as it said. The law or the prophets speak of the various portions of Scripture. The jots and the tittles speak of the very letters of the words, something that the world today has forgotten, the words and the very letters. So Jesus said that believers' future positions in the millennial kingdom depend upon their obedience to the Scriptures. He's speaking to the Jews here, and their position in the millennial kingdom will depend on how well they handled the Word of God, because it was God's Word. A third example, Luke 24:27 and then 44:45. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them," Jesus expounded unto these disciples, not the 12, but others, "in all the Scriptures, in all the written word, the things concerning himself." Then 44:45, "he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." He's convincing them that the Christ was to die, must die, and he was proving it from the Scriptures. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." So what this actually is saying to us is that Jesus submitted to the authority of the Scriptures over his own life. He's saying that's what the Scriptures said, that I would die, and I will do that. The fourth example is this, 1 Corinthians 2:9-13. I'm going to tend to take too much time on this because this is a pet peeve of mine. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." And if you hear somebody quoting this, they're talking about heaven to come in the future. It's not talking about that. Not at all. He says, "I hath not seen nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." He's talking about the Bible. It didn't come from man's eye or ear or heart. It didn't come from men. But God revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit, and here's explaining how the Spirit knew. "The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now he gives an example. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" Mind reading is actually impossible, because only your spirit knows what you're thinking, what you're all about. So I can't know that. I can follow your works and guess, but I don't know what's in the mind of man. But your spirit does. So he says, "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." So God's Spirit knows his inner mind. "Now we have received," in the written word, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." The Holy Spirit, knowing the mind of God, has revealed it to us. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth," didn't come from the thinking of man, "but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So, the transcendent God sent his Holy Spirit, who knows God's own heart, to inspire the Scriptures to reveal to man what no eye has seen or ear heard, or what no heart has imagined. Again, 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. And this, I think, clears up a point that people bring up all the time. And that from a child, Paul says to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, the written word, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, the written word, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, you, Timothy, the man of God, may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You are perfected by your interaction with the Word of God. Now, we were looking at verses 16 before about the product of inspiration, but the verse before that says that Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures that led him to salvation. And those Scriptures are inspired of God. So, the translation current in Timothy's day, read to him by his mother and grandmother, made him wise unto salvation and was inspired of God. The translation was inspired of God. This fact made the Scripture profitable for educating man, for telling man what he was doing wrong, for correcting man's thoughts and actions, for leading men into right thoughts and actions. These are the things that man could not know by himself. The amazing thing, when Pastor finished his translation of the New Testament, he was handing out something that he wrote, and many men worked with it, but it was inspired of God. What he wrote, people will get saved by. People can be trained, pastors and missionaries, because he was translating the inspired word. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick. This word means living. The word of God is living and powerful, meaning active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, dividing asunder, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, which means a judging between, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the inspired Scripture is living. This is why you can read it every day of your life, and every day of your life find something new in it, because it's living. It's actually God's unlimited power, means that God wrote that for you that day, the message that you needed. Living, active, to discern between man's thoughts and motives. Then again, my final entry is James 1:18 and 1 Peter 1:23. Notice how important the authority of the Word of God is. James 1:18, of His own will, God's own will, begat He us, had us born again, with the Word of God, a Word of truth, which we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. How did He get us born again? With the Word of truth. And 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, unable to be decayed, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Wow. Your salvation came from the Word of God. So you were saved by Bible. But you were saved by God. So God bestows the new birth by the living and abiding, the preserved Scripture. And let me close with this thought. The careful Christians recognize the Scripture's authority. Let me take you back to my early days in 1646. Two examples here. The Westminster Confession of Faith, he says, they said, the authority of the Holy Scripture, authority of the Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and so on, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon The authority of the Holy Scripture depends upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore to be received because it is the Word of God. The authority of the Bible comes because it is God's Word. And then, secondly, the First London Baptist Confession of Faith, also 1646. The rule of this knowledge of what we believe, faith, obedience concerning the worship of God, in which is contained the whole duty of man, is not men's laws or unwritten traditions, but only the Word of God. Highlighted words, the rule is only the Word of God. If you want to know what God thinks, what God says you should and shouldn't do, you have to go to the Word of God. That's where it is. And it carries the authority of God. One day, you and I will stand before the great white throne judgment, and there we will see unsaved, all the unsaved, standing before him for the judgment. Friends and family will be there. I think we're going to be there because it's during that time that heaven and earth are passed away, are uncreated. I don't think there's any place else for us to be. I can imagine people looking at me and saying, "You knew that this was the truth? You knew this was the Word of God? How long did I know you? How often had we spoken? And you never told me about this?" And then they are condemned and thrown into the lake of fire. Let us take this opportunity to share with our friends, unsaved people, the authority of God in the Word of God. Father, we thank you for a time to look to your word and to honor it, to honor thee. We ask that you might strengthen us to be the people that we ought to be, with head bowed and eyes closed. I wonder if you're saying, "Pastor, I have not given the Word of God all the importance that it deserves. I want to honor the Word of God. I want to read the Word of God as if I'm hearing God's words." Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, "Pray for me." Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Father, then we turn to thee and thank you for giving us the Word of God so that we know what we should and shouldn't do, how we ought to think and what we ought not to think, how we are to interpret the things around us and understand what's going on. So we pray that you might strengthen us by your word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.